The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our study this evening with an introduction to Genesis chapter 17, then verses 1 and 2 to follow. All right, with the grace of God's plan, at any time in our Christian life, we can determine to be under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. In this way, we are in a state of spirituality. We are in a position, therefore, to be enlightened and led and guided and directed to all truth in regard to God's Word. We are indeed in fellowship with God experientially in this respect. This is all made possible through the rebound technique in our prayer, confession, acknowledgement before God of 1 John 1:9, which experientially, our sins are forgiven, present and behind us, and for as long as we can stay in fellowship, not engage in personal sin, we are then in fellowship with God. This is a requirement necessary for the believer priest to truly apprehend and understand the truth of God's Word. Because believers do not apply this today, hence we have a schism, a multitude of interpretations and concepts in regard to the Bible, rather than the one like-mindedness that God the Holy Spirit so sponsors for those who are in fellowship with Him otherwise in that respect. So, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for your perfect plan. We thank you for the examples you've provided for us in regards to your word of those who have gone on before us, who have indeed faced the life of being a believer and serving you in this regards, that we are not alone in the angelic conflict by any means. We have these that we can look to in example and therefore have draw encouragement for our own Christian lives so that we too can persevere and sustain our spiritual advance and hold to the end this way. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here getting back now into our text. After Operation Hagar, believers, even the great believers of the Bible, are not perfect. This ideology that permeates in a self-righteous way Christendom and others that look at people involved in religion is nothing more than darkness that blinds to the light in regards to the reality of God's plan. Obviously, not entertaining that being sinful is all right, but this is indeed the facts of life. Believers are not perfect. And hence, therefore, we must understand, and it's for us to draw the conclusion, what is God looking for then in regards to believers' priest's life, if indeed men continue to sin in their Christian life, that is known as positive volition. All right, here after Operation Hagar, then the promises that come down in regard to Hagar and with respect to her son Ishmael, we have now in chapter 17 a reintroduction in regards to the covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. It is reintroduced, readdressed, and before we begin the chapter, we have some preliminary considerations to this particular chapter so that we can have a good handle on regards to how this covenant has worked its way through being revealed and its operation otherwise. So one, first of all, the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant has been delivered by Yahweh, revisiting and added to it in parts over time, revealing the span of his promises and conditions. His first introduction all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Now we're five chapters down the line. And throughout these chapters, it has been revisited. And with each little aspect of it, we see some little addition that could be added to it, some further insight in regards to the covenant. And over time then, we are seeing more and more the revelation of the entirety of the covenant. So 2, chapter 17 now once again revisits the covenant, now in its most comprehensive condition or rendition. This chapter has it exposed, recorded for us in its most comprehensive form. So 3, from chapter 17 forward now, divine speeches to Abraham through Yahweh God in theophany or otherwise, and successors become rare with little new information added to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But the fulfillment of these promises then become more apparent as aspects are fulfilled in regards to the covenant in that respect. So 4, now to fully appreciate and understand the importance of Yahweh's final long and elaborate speech concerning the covenant, a student must recognize and understand the conditions of the covenant as it unfolded. What do we mean by the conditions of the covenant? This looks at the terms and conditions, any requirements or otherwise attached to them. It can be either conditional, where it is dependent upon in a bilateral way in regards to both parties, in regards to the pact, the agreement here between Yahweh and Abraham, or it can be unconditional. That is a unilateral agreement supported only by or enforced only by one side here as it would pertain to Yahweh. He, in a unconditional way, provides all the power, everything necessary for the terms and condition to be fulfilled apart from anything else the second party involved in regard to the covenant. And as I brought out to begin with this thing, it's amazing how many interpreters are and commentaries over the years are literally confused in regards to the Abrahamic covenant, not able to depict it in regards to how it is simply and straightforwardly brought out if you will follow it verse by verse and keeping it in context and in sequence in this regards. So we must understand the conditions of the covenant then as it unfolded. And this is how it's been pictured. Point 5, the pact, as we saw, began in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, with promises to Abram there of real estate, a great nation, personal blessing in time, recognition in name, and being blessed, being a blessing to all the families of the earth, as example of salvation via messianic descendant. He is in the line of Christ in that regards. I will make you a great nation, verse 2. I will bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. The ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that is the original revelation of the terms to the covenant. So 6, now a key to the original pact, to the first rendition, is the singular of the noun nation, goy, in the Hebrew, inferring one race of people, and that is none other than the Hebrew race, the Jewish race. I will make you a great nation, singular. One little thing makes a difference in regards to being able to discern and interpret what's going on here. And that is the singular of the use of nation. Now we get into other aspects where nations in the plural come in view. So 7, the promises then began conditional upon Abraham's obedience to the imperatives of chapter 12, verse 1. In order for these terms to be fulfilled, it was required of Abraham, as the Lord said to Abraham, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land, that being Canaan, which I will show you. So the whole aspect of the Abrahamic covenant began conditionally, and we'll address that as we go through our notes a little clearer. So 8, the land, the real estate, the promise, the agreement, then becomes this land after Abraham entered Canaan in chapter 12, verse 7, and is further then promised to his descendants in that verse. So you have the original, verses 2 and 3, 1 through 3, Then verse 7, after Abraham went to Canaan, fulfilled that requirement, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants. Now, he is expanding the terms and conditions of the covenant. To your descendants, his offspring, I will give this land. The land, the real estate, becomes this land, the particular land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So 9, now the promise to his descendants partially uncovers an unconditional element to the covenant. Through that revelation in chapter 7, now his descendants are brought into the terms and conditions of the covenant. The promise is made directly to them, apart from anything that they have to do. It still all lays on Abraham in regards to fulfilling the terms of verse 1 for the covenant to be, if you will, legalized and be fulfilled in this regard. So the verse itself now uncovers the fact, hey, there's something unconditional that's attached to this covenant. So the unconditional element to an unconditional element to the covenant is revealed through his the promise to his descendants. So 10, and after Abram, so at that point in time, he had left Ur of the Chaldees, as he was told. He separated from his father. He was supposed to do that. And God had to give him a little boost on that, so he killed his dad for him. All right, it's a stumbling block for you. I'll take him out of the picture for you. And the impact's up, and he moves on, and he enters to the land of Canaan. And the only thing that he hasn't fulfilled at that point in time is separation from his relatives, in particular, his nephew Lot. So, after Abraham fulfilled the final imperative to separate from his kin, that would be Lot in this particular case, is his, if you will, kind of a sacred cow relationship that he's hanging on to through muddled understanding of doctrine, by all indication, as regards to the heir in his line. But after he fulfilled finally to separate from his kin, Lot, in 13:14, then in the real estate clause, this land becomes all the land which you see. In chapter 13, verse 15, and this in perpetuity. And then Abram also is specifically mentioned along with his descendants. So in chapter 13, we get into the point where the conflict arises between Lot and Abraham because of the immensity of their wealth, the need for pasture land, range land to support their herds. Conflict engages between the two entities, the two corporations, families, and this moves then Abraham to make the application of separation from Lot. He tells him, you take your pick. You go where the hell you want to go. I'll go the opposite direction. And then God does that sometimes. He'll put you in a test. You're not willing to apply. He'll just frustrate the hell out of you until finally you've had enough. And then you make the application. Well, that's kind of what happened with Abraham here with Lot. So that was in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. See, God, wait. He waited until the application was fulfilled. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place we are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, as far as he could see in that regards. And then in verse 15, for all intents and purposes, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. So whereas in verse 7, simply his descendants was introduced as is revealed, being promised to the land. Now specifically, Abraham also now is fully concluded or included in the real estate contract. And this is by result of the fact that he now has fulfilled all the prerequisite requirements of verse 1. In regards to the covenant. So 11, further, the promise of his descendants is described as many as, quote, dust of the earth, end quote, in chapter 13, then verse 16, and I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So the two main portions of the real estate clause, his real estate and his offspring. Obviously, the greatest blessing is Messiah out of the whole situation and picture. But now further emphasis is placed then on his descendancy, his offspring, to be as many as dust of the earth. In verse 16, I'll make your sins as the dust of the earth, so if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. So 12, so what has happened now up to this point? 12, the basic tenets of the covenant at this point of chapter 13, ending chapter 13, become unconditional for all concerned. That is, there is nothing more than Abraham must do to be guaranteed real estate, a great nation and name, personal blessing, and blessing to others, such as producing the Messianic heir. So, it begins conditionally. It turns into an unconditional covenant. So 13, now following that line, the unconditional terms of the covenant then, as we saw, are ratified in chapter 15, whereas Yahweh validates that Abraham himself would produce the heir and thus his descendants from his own loins, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 15, illustrating God's power providing the unconditional terms. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And there my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And he's fishing for another heir after Lot's out of the picture. At the end, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, and it was a legitimate legal way to adopt, if you will, and make the adopted person a legal heir and possessor, inheritor of all property and rights. But this is not God's plan. This is not the covenant, the promise of the covenant. Verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, verse 5, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." Ponder my omnipotence, my power. Nothing's impossible, so, as we brought all that out. And he said to him, "So your descendants shall be." So there, Yahweh makes it clear with additional doctrine that no, erase any misgivings, failures to understand here. Your promised heir, you will have a promised heir from your own loins. It will not be through a legal adoption or any other legal means otherwise. So, after that, then we saw point 14, then through the ceremonial rite after that, after the promise coming from his own loins, Yahweh cuts a unilateral, one-sided real estate contract with Abram. That is chapter 15, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Further illustrating that God alone provides the unconditional terms. What a fun passage that was for me. I don't know whether you like it or not. That's your business. But man, it's a blast. The insight in regards to those verses is unbelievable. How so inclusive doctrine is for those who are truly seekers of God's Word and wants to understand and know. See, and it all points to the fact that it's a one-sided, unilateral contract. God's behind this. It all concerned simply Abraham, his descendants, the real estate surrounding Canaan, etc. in that respect. And this illustrates that God alone provides the unconditional terms, that it's unilateral versus bilateral, as in the conditional aspects of the covenant. First conditional, Abraham, you do this, then I'll do that. See. Now, Abraham, you don't have to do anything else. This one's all on me. I've got you covered. See. 15, further, the prophecy, as we saw of chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, indicates that the Jewish race is dominant in view. See, all these things, when you just look at it separately, It just kind of looks like it's all kind of piecemeal together. But when it's really seen in its full spectrum of revelation, then it just pops out at you. What's going on here? And the prophecy in regards to the nation being enslaved and oppressed 400 years, that looks at the Jewish nation under their time out of the land before they entered the land with the conquest generation, ending up being in Egypt with the Exodus. See, so the Jewish people, again, in that ratification ceremony, are the dominant people in view. That's one of the things you've got to keep forward here as we are dealing with the first part of this covenant. Basically, it is emphasizing Abraham and the Jewish race. So 16, the unconditional reality then revolved around the principle of faith in Yahweh apart from works being reckoned as righteousness in Genesis 15:6, which is, if you will, a principle in terms of salvation that is unconditional in and of itself. Saving faith, phase one. See, and how all this parallels in regards to the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, has been illustrated in pictures in regards to this Abrahamic covenant. And we dealt with that verse. If you want to know all the particulars, you go back and look at the notes, listen to the tapes. So the unconditional reality revolved around the principle of faith, point 16, in Yahweh, apart from works, being reckoned as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He didn't, it doesn't have to record him doing anything else. Yahweh just said, because out, look at the stars, ponder it. It's going to be from your own loins. He goes, okay, active faith, I believe that. And no additional works or anything required. 17, so what this means, so the basic tenets of the covenant, the original rendition, if you will, as it's been unveiled, the basic tenets of the covenant, in parentheses, a promise of a Hebrew race and national identity, obviously producing Messiah in the line of Abraham and blessing, from chapter 13, 14, and following, became and will always remain unconditional. That is the unconditional portion of the covenant. So 18, now in chapter 17, as we now move into this final long, elaborate rendition, full exposure, the full disclosure in regards to the covenant. In chapter 17, the terms of covenant again become conditional. Via the commands of Abram, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant. As we begin in chapter 17, immediately after Yahweh appears to Abram, again in theophany, he states, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish, verse 2, my covenant between me and you. So the language makes it clear. All of a sudden, now we're back to bilateral terms. See. So now it becomes conditional again. So 19, necessity, then, the promises of chapter 17 must mean blessing associated with the covenant over and beyond the guarantees to its unconditional terms. This is what will help, hopefully, keep you clear in your thinking as we go through the remainder, the full disclosure of the covenant. That what's in view now are blessings over and beyond the unconditional blessings that have already been secured in regards to the agreement with Abraham. So the fact that you have conditional elements, commands, expectations of fulfillment placed upon Abram to begin chapter 17 follows then that the terms that will follow are based on, if you will, phase two fulfillment in regards to Abraham's life. So 20, as it relates to Abraham's personal blessing and then national blessing in the land. As we get into personal blessing, he's going to be blessed. He's already been promised that. With the unconditional terms, that's blessings almost beyond anybody's expectation to begin with. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. There is more blessing to be expected in regard to Abraham's positive volition. And that's in terms of his own personal blessing, as it will apply directly to him in his recognition, in affirmation, recognition of his person, affirmation otherwise, bestowed upon him by others. And then the national blessing of him and his descendants as it applies to being in the land of Canaan. In verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So 21, that additional blessing would be bestowed upon Abram here, was alluded to then in chapter 16, the chapter in between, the validation of ceremonial rite. What was it? It was Operation Hagar. And the offspring of Ishmael from her loins by Abraham. So the additional blessing now, as we are being introduced to expect here in regards to chapter 17, that these blessings would be bestowed upon Abraham, point 21, was alluded to in chapter 16. Whereas Yahweh promised Hagar to multiply her descendants via Ishmael, too many to count. He's going to have offspring too many to count. 22, so Abram fathered a child. It was his child, a legitimate child, a legitimate son from his own loins. He fathered a child that would add to his offspring apart from the Hebrew race. So that's where it all began. As we will get into chapter 17, it starts looking at, I'm going to bless you with nations in the plural. So chapter 16, if you will, kind of rolls you into that. That this is going to happen. That is the beginning point for this blessing as one would look at it in time in regards to Abraham. 23, still this achievement in regards to the additional offspring from Ishmael, which is not the promised seed, still this achievement in regards to Ishmael is dwarfed by the promises here. The promises in chapter 17 are really mind blowers in regards to all that will be accredited to him in blessing. Twenty-four, as will be noted in the verses to follow, Abram is not merely to father a nation, but a multitude of nations. Now that's a bunch. And, quote, kings will come forth, end quote, from him. Verses 5 and 6, no longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I made you the father of a multitude of nations, literally. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. 25, in addition, Abram and Sarah's names are changed to the more traditional Abraham and Sarah. That occurs for Abraham in verse 5 of chapter 17, Sarah in verse 15. To mark then the superlative nature of these final covenantal details. It's presented in the highest apex of blessing possible, in a superlative degree, not in anything comparative whatsoever. It's superlative in nature. It doesn't get any better, if you will. So their name changes are designed to mark this aspect in regards to the covenant. So 26, in addition, Yahweh, in the covenant terms, makes another pact with Abraham and his descendants to be, quote, God, end quote, to them in perpetuity. That's verses 7 and 8. We saw verse 8 already. Read it. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant. In perpetuity, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So, 26 again. In addition, Yahweh makes another pact with Abraham, and it says to be God to them in perpetuity. 27, this pact is sealed with a new covenant of circumcision, which is also conditional. That's verse 10, chapter 17. A sign symbolic to facilitating the blessings bestowed. 28, those not adhering to this ritual will be cut off from his people. Too many will be's, but it's all right. He has broken my covenant, end quote. Adherence to this ritual determines whether Abraham and his descendants will be blessed as a people or separated from the commonwealth. So in chapter 17, conditional terms are presented that directly impact personal and national blessing in obedience to God or not. So we now go into a conditional aspect of the covenant, not unlike, if you will, the Mosaic covenant and its conditional requirements with regards to Israel. And while the covenant itself obviously is dualistic in that it has both conditional and unconditional terms, you recognize that they tie into one another seamlessly in this regards. I'm trying to, if you will, make it as clear as possible for you as we go through this, to clarify in your thinking to be able to see the difference between the conditional and unconditional aspects of it. So that's what this introduction is all about. Otherwise, it can be relatively confusing. So chapter 17, conditional terms are presented, point 30 again, that directly impact personal and national blessing and obedience to God or not. 31, in this chapter, we will see five divine speeches. The first one, verses 1b through verse 2, then verses 4 through 8, verses 9 through 14, 15 through 16, and then the group 19 through 21. And then we have two questions by Abraham that will be introduced in verses 17 and 18. And then 32, the chapter is further divided into two scenes. You have the divine monologue, verses 1b through verse 22. And then the final scene, the conclusion, if you will, epilogue, the circumcision of Abraham's household, ending up the chapter, verses 23 through 27. All right, now we'll get into the meat of this thing. Beginning here, verses 1 through 22, the first scene, titled it, The Superlative Blessings of the Abrahamic Covenant. The Superlative Blessings of the Abrahamic Covenant. And it all begins, verses 1 and 2, with God's claim, conditional requisite, the requirement, and promised progeny. Looking here, the languages. Verse 1, chapter 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. He had a wow consecutive. Followed with a cal and perfect third masculine singular, the verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, and it came to pass, proper noun Abram, transliterated, was 99 years old, and the Hebrew is a son of 99 years. You have the common masculine singular noun construct, ben, a son of, B-E-N, then 99, at first you have the adjective both genders, plural, absolute, Tishaim, T-I-S-H-E-I-Y-M. 90, followed with a noun for years, Shana, S-H-A-N-A-H. 9, 90 years and 9 years. Adjective, feminine singular, absolute. Our word number 9 is Tesha. T-E-S-H-A. Year, Shana repeated. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. You have the wow consecutive. Our verb to appear here to see in the passive, hence appeared. Nifal, imperfect, third masculine singer, Ra'ah, R-A-A-H. Yahweh, proper noun, translated Lord to Abraham, or to Abram, preposition L, followed with our proper name, Abram. And this is God's words, Yahweh's words, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You have the pronoun, first common singer, emphatic here, ani, I myself. A-N-I-Y. Am God, in the predicate, a position, common masculine singer, absolute noun, simply El, in this, God in the singer, not Elohim, but El. I myself, God, E-L. Here is God Almighty, as it's translated. We'll deal with that. Almighty is a proper noun, Shaddai, or Shaddai, as some people may call it, S-H-A-D-A-Y. Used 48 times, translated Almighty. Then you have the verb hithpael, imperative. Two imperatives here. Masculine singer, or a verb to walk, halak, H-A-L-A-K. Same form we saw in chapter 6, verse 9, 13, verse 17. Hithpael is reflexive, so you yourself walk. Burden is on him to do this. Nobody else can do it for him. Before me is a preposition lamed, followed with a common masculine plural construct with the first common singular suffix. Before my face, literally, before me, before my presence, paneh, P-A-N-E-H. And, while consecutive, and then to be blameless, to become blameless, literally. Verb kal, imperative, masculine singular, our verb hayah. So here's a good example of how y'all being active. It's not a to-be verb, even though it's constantly translated is. It's an active verb. And become. Blameless is our adjective, masculine singular, tamim, T-A-M-I-Y-M. It means blameless or complete. Saw it back in chapter 6, verse 9, regards to Noah. In verse 2, so the caveat is presented at the beginning, the requirements, and then the promise. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. I will establish is the wow conjunction with the kal imperfect first common singular, our verb nathan. Here is cohortative, N-A-T-H-A-N, literally, and I will give. Or bestow, translated establish is a different word for established. That means cause to stand. So anyway, we'll see it here throughout this passage. I will give my covenant. My covenant is a common feminine singular constructed noun with the first common singular suffix or word berith, E-R-I-T-H. Between me and between you, literally. Preposition with the first common singular suffix, bayin, B-A-Y-I-N. Then it's repeated after the conjunction while conjunction with the second masculine singular suffix, buy-in while buy-in. And I will multiply you exceedingly. You have the while conjunction. Our verb to multiply or increase is hifil, hence causative, on God's part. Imperfect, first common singular, our verb rava, R-A-B-A-H. I will cause the increase, multiply, sign a direct object with the second masculine singular suffix u, f. Exceedingly is, in the Hebrew, the preposition bait, followed with the adverb repeated twice, meod, M-E-O-D, with much more, literally, or with more and more, as we might say, hence exceedingly. All right, we'll get going on the analysis here, verses 1 and 2. Okay. Rereading the two verses quickly first. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me, you yourself walk before me, and be blameless, become blameless, or complete. And I will establish my covenant between me and between you. And I will multiply you exceedingly, exceedingly. All right. Analysis verses 1 and 2. 1. Abram's life here now springs forward 13 years to when he was 99 years old. Ending chapter 16 after Operation Hagar. We have another chronological notation there that when Hagar bore Ishmael, Abraham was 86 years old. Now he's 99 years old. So 13 years now have transpired in the life of Abraham since that event. 2, the chronological reference dates the narrative here 1847 B.C. and is hallmarked in the life of Abraham and Sarah in the chronology in regards to the Old Testament. This now pushes us forward to 1847 B.C. Verse 16, chapter 16, subtract 13. All right, 3. So if you'd like to keep up with your history, the chronology, try to keep up with it for you. 3. Based on the fact that this period in his life is hallmark. 3, this as it relates to their spiritual advance and now maximum bestowment of covenant blessing. 4, for 13 years, Sarai has remained unable to bear an heir, and the situation is now hopeless from a medical point of view. Verse 17 makes it clear, after Yahweh reveals that this time next year that Sarah's going to have a kid by him, he fell on his face, laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Otherwise, the New Testament confirms that at this point in time they are both beyond bearing children. They are sexually dead. And we'll see those verses as we go through in the New Testament to confirm that. It specifically tells us that. So for 13 years, she's not been able to bear a child. Now the condition has not gotten any better, if you will, in the physical eyes, in the eyes of the norm, the common person, it's got worse. They're sexually dead. Abraham was able to crank out a kid. She has not ever been able to. Now they're both in this condition. So five, the mention now of Abraham's age being 99 years old is a reminder to the reader just how awesome the divine promise is. Waited almost a full century before the promise of the Abrahamic covenant becomes a reality in his life. Obviously, not that long since the covenant was revealed, but otherwise, in regards to his age. So six, for the second time now, Yahweh appeared to Abram, Ra'ah el Abram in the Hebrew, in theophany. The last theophany appearance, where he appears in a physical form, generally as a person, but it can be other things, like a cloud, pillar of fire. These are all theophanies, the burning bush, the angel of Yahweh, being Yahweh himself. The last time he appeared was back in chapter 12, in verse 7, when the promise was given to him, to his descendants, after he entered into the land of Canaan. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar in commemoration of that. So seven, the first theophany unveiled the unconditional element of the covenant, as I brought out in our introduction, as foundational in fulfillment. So the first theophany unveiled the unconditional element of the covenant as foundational in fulfillment, quote, "To your descendants I will give this land," end quote, verse 15, chapter 13. Eight, the Lord is appearing on our present occasion now, this many years down the line. That is a reminder to Abram of the guaranteed certainty of producing the Hebrew race parallel to the promise of real estate. It should bring about to his mind and his thinking as he appears physically in theophany. Oh, last time I did this, an unconditional aspect of the covenant was revealed to me. So that's what it's designed to do. Not saying that he exactly did that, but that's the understanding of the language. But it's designed to remind him that the last time God actually and literally appeared before him, rather than just speaking in an audible way. And that is the guaranteed certainty of producing a Hebrew race parallel to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. Nine, that the future for Abraham's descendants now is secured as an unconditional element in entitlement as a nation. What remains of importance is their experience in the land. All right, land's yours. The descendants are going to happen. Now, is there anything left to your life in regards to blessing from this covenant? Yeah. What goes on, what we do when we acquire this land as a peoples, etc. Their experience. 10, Abram is to be their primary example in that regards. He does set the standard of positive volition for the entire Jewish race in regards to being an example, in regards to fulfilling God's plan for his life. So he is the primary example in that respect. Everybody that was any Jewish always appealed to Abraham, their father. See, that made them special in their eyes. And obviously that is because the ramifications result of the blessings that came upon him in notoriety. This is what God can do for people. When he determines to make one name great, it's not some little inscription on a piece of granite or a building or a trophy or something that's going to get nuked out of here. Or maybe someplace else get flooded out or whatever. Now, it's in ways that is mind-blowing, if you will. So Abraham is to be their primary example. And hence, God anticipates the fact that he's going to be, and this is he has picked to receive this covenant as we have been studying it. So 11, Yahweh then proclaims himself, followed with two imperatives. After a reminder of the last time he visited, if you will, face to face like this. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. 12, now his use of title here, El Shaddai, God Almighty as it's translated, was a name familiar to the patriarchs. We'll see it used elsewhere in Genesis, the early fathers. Genesis 28, verse 3. That combination, El Shaddai, God Almighty, as you may interpret it or translate it. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply to you. That's to Isaac, to Jacob in the blessing. Chapter 35, verse 11. And God appeared to Jacob and he said to him, verse 11, I am God Almighty. So he again appeals to himself with the same title. 43:14. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man. In regards to Jacob and with Joseph and that involvement. But again, we see God appeal to us, God Almighty. He may release you, your other brother, and Benjamin. As for me, I am bereaved, and my children, I am bereaved. Words of Jacob. Then 48:3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. 13, Moses correlates the name here with Yahweh, the name not familiar to the patriarchs, illustrating that both were one and the same. We've already touched on this principle before. Verse 1 makes it clear. Moses records God Almighty in the person of Yahweh, the Lord. Yet to the early fathers, this name was not yet ascribed to God Almighty. He was known as God Almighty and elsewhere. But it was not a name familiar to the patriarchs. Not until the time of Moses, as recorded for us in Exodus 6:3, is that name then exposed and set forth by God. Exodus 6:3. And I appeared to Abraham, and he makes it clear that they didn't know. God further spoke to Moses, verse 2, and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. But, obviously, Moses includes it to inform the readers, his Hebrew readers and others, that this is indeed the same Yahweh, the same God that they serve. 14, otherwise Melchizedek, as we saw, knew God as El Elyon, God Most High, in that scenario that we saw. Then while Hagar named him, the only person recorded naming God in the Bible, Old Testament, as El Rai, God who is seen, God visible, God manifested. Be a decent idea. All right, 15 now, Shaddai, on his own, without the combination with El or otherwise. Shaddai on his own appears 31 times in Job and occasionally elsewhere. 16, the combination El Shaddai only occurs here in Genesis in the verses that we saw. Then Exodus 3:6, we just saw that. And then in Ezekiel 10:5. So the combination is limited to these three books. Ezekiel 10:5. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty, El Shaddai, when He speaks. Verse 17, various views on the meaning of Shaddai have been advanced. There's not a complete consensus on this. So we show you what we've got, and we go with what is most logical in regards to this. 18, now the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text, translated by Hebrews. So the Greek is, the Septuagint was not inspired, parts of it are because they have been included in the New Testament, but anyway, is a good resource to look at what meanings of words are in Hebrew or Greek as they would be compared to each other language. And there's not even a consensus, really, in the Septuagint in regard to it. So 18, the Septuagint may actually transliterate the word. Just simply, Sadai in the Greek, S-A-D-D-A-I, as in Ezekiel 10:5 that we just read. Theos Sadai would be in the Greek. Or assume it in the noun God, Theos. In other words, one word, theos, in the Greek, is designed to incorporate the entire term God Almighty. It's used that way in the Septuagint in Genesis 28:3, 35:11, 43:14, and 48:3, where otherwise in the Hebrew it's El Shaddai. Again, those verses that we read earlier, etc. And then sometimes only, it does translate Shaddai Almighty with the Hebrew word Pantocrator, the All-Powerful. Is translated that way 16 times in Job. Alright, 19. Now the early Jewish etymology. Etymology simply being the history of a word as it develops over time. Words do take on different meanings, you know, like cool. Used to be simply meant what one felt. Now it has additional meanings, like you're neat. It used to be well, one be organized, but no, you're cool, you know, or whatever. And so we know words take on different meanings, and we see this even in the Bible over history. And it's called etymology. So early Jewish etymology has it as our word Shaddai. Quote, he who is sufficient, end quote. That may be its most correct meaning. And it does make the most sense to me. 20, the word God, El in the Hebrew, itself means powerful. And to add almighty, end quotes, seems redundant. 21, now the word shad, the root of our word Shaddai, in the Hebrew means breast, a woman's breast. And a lot of times, obviously, the fundies don't like to dress stuff like this. You'd be hard-pressed, generally speaking, to go to a fundy church and hear the Bible taught as explicitly as you do in a just and sound doctrinal church. Because people's legalism, you know how it is, but anyway. So 22, with that meaning, the idea is that of sufficiency, as it relates to the woman's reproductive cycle, to be able to breastfeed a baby, an infant, to provide something that otherwise is helpless, powerless, to provide for herself. See, that's the idea. And the mother's breast milk is all sufficient for nourishment in regards to this newborn infant for quite a long time after the fact. Actually, it still is uncontested, truly, that generally the healthiest people are breastfed when they're infants. Generally, they have a better record, a better health. It's just the nourishments, all the nutrients, everything's built right in. Turn the faucet on; it's good for your bones. See. 23, so God here, in this case, introduces himself as a powerful one that is sufficient with regard to bringing blessing. He is the one completely and totally sufficient with regard to bringing blessing. It matches perfectly of his power is all that's necessary. God himself is all that's necessary for blessings to occur according to the terms of this covenant. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.